Daniel 5, 1 to 6, and 17 to 31. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. The king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position, he gave him all the nations and the peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered your days, the days of your reign, and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius, the Mede, took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God, and thank you, Robert, for reading for us. If you haven't met me, my name is Al. I'm one of the associate ministers here, and let's pray as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Daniel, and thank you for all that we've been seeing about living life in a world that's hostile to you. And as we come to this very important chapter, chapter 5, help us to see and understand what you have to say. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what are the things that you enjoy about Hong Kong? I was recently on a plane flying back to Hong Kong and found myself looking forward to landing in this city. Hong Kong, in many ways, is a great place. What are the things that you enjoy about it? Maybe it's the food. There's such variety that you can find here. Or maybe it's the fact that it's a very convenient city. Many things are close. The transport links are excellent. Or maybe it's the tax. Let's be honest. That's one of the perks of living in Hong Kong. Tax is lower here. And we could carry on listing the various things that are good about Hong Kong. But as we've been studying Daniel over the last few weeks, what we've seen is that this world, as good as it is, and Hong Kong, as good as it is a world which is hostile to God. Daniel and his friends were living in Babylon, a pagan kingdom which was in rebellion to the Lord. And the New Testament describes this world, and so this city, Hong Kong, as Babylon. Now, initially, we might feel that that's rather strange, that Hong Kong should be Babylon, opposed to God, civilization in rebellion to God. But actually, as we start to look a little bit closer, we see those telltale signs, that it's a city which is stressful. Maybe you're working a crazy job, doing crazy hours for a crazy boss to pay crazy rent. And that's because Hong Kong is Babylon. It's driven by greed. You see those signs of inequality. You walk down the street, on the one side, there are very expensive cars. And on the other side, you see poor people begging. It's because Hong Kong is Babylon. All signs of environmental damage, pollution, and litter. It's because Hong Kong is Babylon. And we could list on the various things, the crime, the corruption, the office politics, the gossip, the backstabbing, the difficulty of trying to live distinctively for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the challenges of sharing the Lord with other people because you'd like them to have a living relationship with Jesus and getting knocked back. And actually, when we look at the news, we know that all across the world, Christians don't just face opposition for sharing their faith, but actually outright persecution, perhaps put in prison or even killed. And so many people in this world, not just Christians, have a sense of dislocation. This world isn't right. And a sense of longing for things to be fixed. And a desire for justice, that the people who are the perpetrators of the worst crimes should eventually be called to give an account. And so the story of Daniel is very much our story. It resonates with us. And the good news of chapter 5, God is in charge, and that he won't let things in Babylon continue like this forever. And we're going to divide our time into three. Firstly, we see a proud king, a proud king. Look with me at verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now, in chapter 1 to 4, we came across King Nebuchadnezzar, all of these strange kings with strange names. And we just about got used to the name Nebuchadnezzar. And now Belshazzar turns up. And the author doesn't tell us what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and doesn't tell us where Belshazzar came from. And I take that is part of the point of the book of Daniel, that nations rise and nations fall. Kings come and kings go. And actually, the history books tell us that several Babylonian kings came and went in quick succession. The great king Nebuchadnezzar died, and then four other kings came in about 13 years. Two of those were assassinated, and Belshazzar wasn't even technically king. His father, King Nabonidus, was king. He was off on a campaign, and Belshazzar got to rule while he was away. And the sun was most certainly setting on the Babylonian Empire. After Nebuchadnezzar died, the other kings struggled to hold it together. And actually, a very important battle had just been fought a few days before this scene in chapter 5. The Babylonians had lost to the Persians, and that wasn't far away from Babylon, and so they'd surrounded Babylon. They were camped outside. The city was besieged. They were on their doorstep. But Belshazzar felt quite confident. Never mind all of that. Babylon was a famously well-fortified city. It was surrounded by three very large set of walls. It was protected by the Euphrates River, which ran through it and provided a fresh amount of water every day. And so he thought he'd throw an extravagant party. Maybe he was just trying to boost morale. And we read that this is very definitely a drinking party. Wine is mentioned several times. It's wine, woman, and song. He's distributing liquid confidence to his troops to try and boost their morale, it seems. Not plotting about how to keep the Persians at bay. He's trying to buoy up people's confidence. And as they're cracking open bottle after bottle of the most expensive wine, he decides that he's going to show everyone what kind of man he is. And so we read, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Now, it's most likely that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't his actual literal father. That was just a way of referring to someone who was a significant elder. Most likely, the historians think that he was his grandfather. But even Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest Babylonian king, had never actually dared to use these precious goblets. No, they were stored away. And most pagan kings were kind of superstitious. They wouldn't want to upset a foreign deity. And to top it all off, everybody knew what had happened when Nebuchadnezzar had taken on the Jewish god Yahweh. He'd come a cropper. He'd been made insane for a long time. God had humbled him. But Belshazzar thought, well, he wasn't going to mind all of this. And so he sent for the goblets. And when they arrived, he actually took things a step further. Not only did he use them for everyday purposes, but actually he praised gods of stone and iron and wood and bronze as he was drinking from them. And it's as though he was saying, hey, everybody, look at what a man I am. The great king Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by the Jewish god, but I'm taking him on. It was the epitome of arrogance and pride. Now, the Bible tells us that that is the heart of sin. Sin is holding our fist up against God and rebelling against him. And that is the reason why this world is as it is. Because all of humanity is guilty of sin that we've turned away. Let me just fix this. Let's hope that will stay in place now. That we've turned away from the living God and gone our own wicked way. That's why this world is Babylon. And even if we think, well, I'm not quite like Belshazzar. I'm not throwing crazy parties. I'm not doing crazy things like drinking from precious goblets whilst praising other gods. Even if we're not doing that, the Bible tells us that we've all ignored God in some ways and gone our own way. We've kept him out. We've tried to call the shots. And as a result, we're all guilty. But that God is a God who's sovereign, and that one day he'll call us to account. And that's the second thing that we see, a sovereign God. Have a look with me at verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees knocked together. Belshazzar is drinking with his mates there when suddenly he sees something that changes everything. It's a human hand which is writing on the plaster or the wall, and the blood drains from his face and his knees are loosened. And actually, the verses are a little bit unclear. Some of the commentators say that it's not his knees that are loosened, but actually his bowels that are loosened. Well, whatever happened, it's obvious that it was very embarrassing for Belshazzar. He's petrified. He probably faints. You can picture people running to him, somebody shouting, get him a glass of water. And before long, there is Belshazzar, bent over, ashen, looking like he's seen a ghost. And they call in all of the Babylonian wise men to try and explain what this means. And he makes a grand speech about what he'll do for the person who successfully provides the interpretation, but nobody can do it. And there's quite a commotion. And eventually, the queen gatecrashes a party in order to discover what is going on. And we didn't read this section, but if you go away, you'll see that the queen comes in. And we don't know exactly who this queen is, but if you look at the footnote, it says that she's the queen mother. And many of the historians think that she's probably Belshazzar's grandma. And that's probably why she wasn't invited to the party. So in comes grandma, and she sees Belshazzar slumped over there, looking absolutely like death warmed up. And she says to him, Belshazzar, cheer up. Don't look so pale. I know a man who can help you out. And she sends for Daniel. And Daniel is rushed into the king's presence. And when he arrives, it becomes very apparent that there is no love lost there, because Belshazzar comes across as patronizing and condescending. Are you Daniel, who came out of exile? I'd just like to remind you of that. You came out of exile. And if you can interpret this, I don't think you can, but if you can, then you'll be rewarded. Daniel, in return, is rather abrupt and clipped and even dismissive. See, remember how he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar last week in chapter 4. He said, when he was interpreting a dream for him, my Lord, if only this applied to your enemies. He had a sense of loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar, a kind of fondness for him. But look at the way that he speaks to Belshazzar. The Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, the mind of an animal until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. He's saying to Belshazzar, you knew all about what happened to the great king Nebuchadnezzar, and you ignored it, and you're going to be held accountable. You see, Belshazzar had made a colossal miscalculation. He thought that because he was king, he was the one who got to call the shots, but he was wrong, and God would hold him accountable for the way that he'd used his position and the way that he'd misused his position. And the same is true today. God is a sovereign God, and he's sovereign over all of the rulers of this world. We don't have very many kings and queens left, and those who are around are not very powerful, like the Queen of England. They're mostly just constitutional monarchs. But there are some very powerful rulers in this world, businessmen, businesswomen, politicians. They hold the fate of millions in their hands. But the Bible tells us that God has allowed them to have those positions, and one day he will hold them accountable for the way that they've used those positions and the way that they've misused those positions. The same is true for you and for me, the positions that we have. We may think that we get there through our hard work and our dedication and our commitment, and sure, that has something to do with it, but ultimately, you have what you have in life because God has given it to you. And one day, he will hold you to account for the way that you've used it and the way that you've misused it. God is sovereign over this world, and he's sovereign over the leaders of this world. And he's sovereign over your life, and we're fools if we think that we can take him on and leave him out and call the shots ourselves. We can't. But these verses also mean that because God is sovereign, if we love him and serve him, then we know that he's in charge of this world and he will look after us in the end. And that brings us on to the final thing that we see, the day of judgment. But Daniel is very happy to provide the necessary required interpretation. He says, "This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." God had called time on Belshazzar. This was judgment day for him. And we see it summarized in verse 29 and verse 30. "Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. What we're given here is a contrast. The author sets that up for us between Daniel and Belshazzar on the day of reckoning. On the day of reckoning, Daniel, God's faithful servant, is rewarded. But Belshazzar, that wicked king who lived in rebellion, faces God's judgment and punishment. And this is a little picture of that final day of judgment when Jesus comes back to judge this world, and those who are his faithful servants will be rewarded. It's not a day that we need to fear. But those who rejected him and persisted in rebellion will face God's final judgment. The history books give us the details of what happened on that fateful night. As the Babylonians were parting, the Persians dug a canal that diverted the Euphrates River. They lowered the water level sufficiently in order to get soldiers into the city, and the Greek historians, Xenophon and Herodotus, record for us and confirm that Babylon fell without much of a fight during a great banquet, just as recorded in the Bible. God called time on Belshazzar, and he called time on the Babylonian Empire. You see, God's people, the Jews, had been sent into exile in Babylon for their sin and for their rebellion. They'd acted a little bit like Belshazzar. But God also would hold to an account and hold responsible the Babylonian Empire for all of the things that they'd done. Remember the atrocities that they'd committed. They'd marched into Jerusalem. They'd destroyed it. They'd sacked the temple. They'd killed the men. They'd raped the women. They'd taken the children away into a foreign land, and God would hold them to account. This is the day of reckoning for Babylon. And he had promised through his prophet Jeremiah many years before that after about 70 years, well, he would call Babylon to reckoning. Listen to what Jeremiah says. "But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever." You see, at the heart of the book of Daniel is this message of God triumphing over his enemies. The book is all about living in a hostile world opposed to God, but it's a book which is structured like a sandwich. There's layer upon layer upon layer. That's the way that Hebrew literature often works. And the climax comes at the middle. And the climax of the book of Daniel is chapter 4 and 5, where God judges proud pagan kings and eventually puts an end to Babylon. And it proves that even though his people were away in exile, that he hadn't forgotten the covenant, and that he hadn't forgotten them, and that he wasn't powerless in a foreign city, and that the exile was coming to an end. See, Babylon fell in 539 BC, the very next year, the first wave of returnees headed back to Jerusalem. And the year after that, they started rebuilding the temple. It's a message of hope. You see, on one hand, this story that we know so well is a story of a proud man who refused God and met his comeuppance. And if you're here today, then it's a reminder to us, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, it's a reminder to us that one day God will judge this world. Don't hold your fist up against him. Instead, can I implore you to seek his face? You see, God is a God who loves to forgive people. He's loath to judge people. We saw that so emphatically last week when he forgave the wicked Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was like public enemy number one to the Jews. He had orchestrated those atrocities, but God graciously brought him to the point of repentance and forgave him. At the end of chapter 4, he becomes a believer. The Lord loves to forgive people. And we can receive free forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his death and resurrection. This chapter reminds us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Will you seek him while he may be found? So on one hand, this chapter is a reminder of that. But at a deeper level, I think at a more fundamental level, it is a message of hope to God's people. You see, one of the key questions that we need to ask when we're reading the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, is how would the original readers have read this? That's a key way for us to interpret it. How would the original readers have read this? And I take that the original Jews, as they read Daniel chapter 5, would not firstly have said, "Don't be like Belshazzar." They would have said, "Amen. Hallelujah. God keeps his promises. Belshazzar is dead and Babylon is no more." It's a message of hope. But towards the end of World War II, the Allies celebrated VE Day in Europe. That's Victory in Europe Day. And at this stage, the war wasn't over. It was still raging in other parts of the globe. Europe was a mess and needed to be rebuilt. But they celebrated because Hitler had committed suicide. And after that, his generals had conceded defeat. And there's many pictures that have been taken on that day of children gathered with their families around tables having a party, of men and women singing in the street, joyfully celebrating. And if you asked anyone on that day, "What's this all about?" they would have said, "Hitler is dead and the Nazis are defeated." It's a message of hope. You see, if you're here today and you're a Christian, then you're not really like Belshazzar. You're not holding your fist up against God. Yes, you have problems with pride. Yes, you need to repent of those things. Yes, pride becomes a fall. Maybe some of us need to go away and think about that. But you're not like Belshazzar. And the day of final judgment is not a day that you need to fear. That is a day of reward and celebration for you, not a day of punishment. And this chapter, in many ways, is a message of hope for those who, like Daniel and his friends, are living in Babylon. Because you experience what it's like to live in Babylon. You experience the stress. You see the inequality. You experience the pollution. You hear about the crime and the corruption. You have to deal with those office politics and the gossip and the backbiting, and the dysfunctional families. You know the difficulty of living faithfully and distinctively for the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to tell other people about him. It's hard, and it's sometimes discouraging, and we might think, well, where is God in the midst of all of this? But chapter 5 is a reminder that God is sovereign in this world. He's in charge of what happens. He knows what stocks will rise and what stocks will fall. He knows who will get into leadership and who will not get into the leadership. He's sovereign. And it's a reminder that God will one day put this world right. We long for the day when this world is no longer like this anymore. And for those who are doing bad things, when they're called to account for the bad things that they've done. The Bible tells us that God is going to bring in a new world where there's no more death or mourning, crying or pain. We long for that. Daniel chapter 5 is a reminder that God is sovereignly in charge and that one day he will put this world right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the mighty King. Thank you that you're so gracious, that you love to show mercy and to give forgiveness to the undeserving like Nebuchadnezzar. But thank you that you promise that in the fullness of time you will bring justice on those who persist in rebellion, and that you will put this world right. Thank you that we can trust you, that you're in charge of everything. We praise you and thank you. Amen. We're going to just have a moment now to pause and reflect on these things, and then after a while, the band will lead us in a song.